We want to consider tonight for a few minutes the triumphal entry. It's recorded in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John's gospel has four divisions. We looked previously at the account of Jesus and his anointing at Bethany. Tonight, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then the third section is Jesus is sought by the Greeks. And then the fourth and final section in John, Jesus is rejected by the Jews. The importance of what is called the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, I think is evident because it's recorded in all four Gospels. And that's unusual. There are not many events that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's gospel seems to emphasize the vast crowds, the multitudes that were there, and they shouted, "Hosanna!" People come from near and far to Jerusalem for Passover, and the people it's estimated in the hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem. The town was just overflowing with people. We've seen in John, or as you read through John, how Jesus, and I quote this, how he walks among the prophets. He fulfills so many of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus told the Pharisees that if they believed Moses, they would believe in him. For Moses wrote about me. You think about what a statement that is.
Wow.
Paul begins the book of Romans by defining the gospel as that which was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is not a New Testament innovation. It's not, as somebody has expressed it, it's not God's plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something God had to do to correct a situation going bad. There is one gospel and there's one common salvation. And we find it in the Old Testament scriptures, through the New Testament. Well, here in John, we have recorded a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." I'm reminded of a number of prophecies by this great prophet Zechariah. We won't go into the details of them, but think about what you know to be recorded in the New Testament as I read a few selected passages from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 11 at verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." And we know, of course, that was the bribe that was paid to Judas. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. We know in John 19 it's recorded, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. One of our favorite songs we sang, there's a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. In Zechariah 14, at verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. John 8:1, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:21, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite, other translations, a merchandiser, in the house of the Lord of hosts. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So you see these continued fulfillments of the prophecies recorded in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each give some details of the event of this triumphal entry. So I'll read them and you can follow along if you choose. This is a rather unusual event. I think I mentioned that it's rare that that all four Gospels record a given event. The Matthew 21 passage says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's a reference, a quote back to Psalm 118. And then verse 10, and when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's the Matthew passage. In Mark chapter 11, and when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. And I point this out from time to time. As you read through the gospel records, when they're writing about the same event, you'll find little details. One will give that the other one didn't tell you. So you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And I think Brother Walter mentioned this in his message Sunday. There's a miracle here. Here's an untamed beast that no one has ever sat on, and Jesus sits on him, and he doesn't try to throw him off. Verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all these things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then the Luke passage in Luke 19. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" And that brings us then to the account as we find in the Gospel of John, in John 12, verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The triumphal entry of Jesus the Christ into Jerusalem, I mentioned, is an unusual thing. In almost all of the events before this time, we find Jesus avoiding crowds and telling those he healed not to tell anyone. He was not seeking popularity or notice. But this event is very public. And the enthusiasm of the multitude incites the Pharisees to exclaim in utter panic and frustration, "Look, the world has gone after him." So it's important to remember that Jesus voluntarily came to Jerusalem knowing that his hour, and in John that reference to his hour means the time of his death, that his hour had come. This open declaration of his majesty is not hard to explain. The time has come for Jesus to go to the cross as the Lamb of God. It is the Passover week. And Christ, who is the Passover, the true Passover, is going to die for the sins of his people. The blood of the true atonement for sin will be shed in just a few days. Over in John chapter 6, the people tried to make him a king, but he withdrew from them. Now here he declares that he is the King of Israel. Public declaration. There's no doubt about, there was no doubt in anybody's mind that knew the scripture and knew what this meant, that's what he's claiming to be. All the types intended in the sacrificial system are summed up in the cry of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The triumphal entry occurred on a Sunday of the Passover week, and because of the spreading of the date palm leaves, it's been called Palm Sunday. And so this is the Sunday before what is we call Easter Sunday. Palm Sunday and Easter are not biblical terms, but they're so established in tradition that we use those terms if we're going to communicate with people. The case for the day of the crucifixion is very detailed, and I'm not going to go into that in this brief study. You need to study all the relevant scriptures and draw some timelines. I've done that. It's complicated because the Jewish reckoning of time would begin at from sundown to sundown, and our reckoning of time is from midnight to the next midnight. But it's an interesting exercise. I've done it. I would encourage you to try that sometime. Take a big piece of paper and draw some lines on it and put some marks on it and put these dates down and try to figure it out. The key to understanding the day of the crucifixion, that the day that it occurred, is to know that there was a high day Sabbath in this Passover week. And a high day Sabbath was never on the same day as a weekly Sabbath. Now, again, we get confused because the Jewish Sabbath begins on Friday night, and we're so accustomed to our reckoning of time, it's really hard to, it's hard for most of us to think in these terms. But there were two Sabbaths on the crucifixion, in the crucifixion week, and Jesus was crucified before the first Sabbath. Jesus was put on the cross either on a Wednesday, if you count full 24-hour periods, as 3 days and three nights, or the latest day in the week would be a Thursday, if you count parts of days. I'm not trying to be controversial, but it was not Friday. It was not Good Friday. Tradition takes over sometimes. But if you have a problem or you have an interest in that, I really encourage you to do that. These exercises are very instructive. As I said, take a big piece of paper, draw you some lines, and start putting some dates, some times down, and you'll be surprised how much you can learn that way. Well, is that important? I think it's important that we sort out the truth as we study our scriptures. Tradition in and of itself is not bad unless it contradicts the scripture. A comparison of the four gospel records shows that Jesus, who is the Christ, arranged every detail of this public display. Everything that Jesus said or did was in some fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And here, the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled in every detail. This is his public proclamation that he is Messiah. The multitudes in Jerusalem had heard about Lazarus. The crowd lay down the palm branches in his path. The palm tree is a symbol of righteousness and a symbol of Jewish nationalism. So none of this is just circumstantial. There's so much going on as these events occur. Palm branches are used to express joy at the Feast of Tabernacles, a reference in Leviticus 23. You may recall that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Go back to John chapter 7. They keep shouting, Hosanna. And to translate that into English, it means save now. Save now. They're not just shouting, hoorah, but it's, we beseech you, O Jehovah, save us now. Psalm 118, verses 15 to 26 is one of the most quoted messianic passages in the New Testament. So I'm going to look at that. In Psalm 118, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And here's the key. Save now, I pray. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So the crowds are greeting Jesus as a liberator. The cry is, save now. They celebrate his arrival as a king, but many have misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. They're saying, I believe, deliver us from the Romans and restore our nation to its glory. The multitudes did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God and wanted a political king. But Jesus is the shepherd king of Israel, and his kingdom is not of this world. It's not a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, where King Jesus rules in the hearts of men and not from a literal earthly throne. Again, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A young donkey, never ridden or worked. Only beasts that were never worked were used for sacrifice. This comes out of Numbers 19. Referring to Jesus, his birth of a virgin, his burial, a new tomb. You see the majesty and the dignity of his person. Yet in humility he rides on a donkey. This man can be no threat to the Romans. This is not a king on a stallion, but he's the only king this world will ever be given. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. We can believe, and I know this is true of us, it's true of me, and yet not have a full understanding. His disciples could not understand that one with such power would be put to such a shameful death. That was really a problem they had. They could not understand at all how he would be treated as he was and put on a cross. What was the downhearted comment of the two on the road to Emmaus? They said, "But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard he had done this sign." An alternate translation of those two verses, 17 and 18. "And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead kept on testifying. And for this reason the multitude went out to meet him, because they heard he had performed this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" They're in total frustration. Their intent was to kill him. And here's a mob calling him their king. Well, there's a sad note, because a few days later, some of the same crowd would be crying out, "Crucify him." Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, and he brought in the spiritual kingdom that God has grown for over 2,000 years as the church waits expectantly for Christ's visible and final return at the end of this present age. I'm going to read a quote from Mr. Charles Alexander on his exposition of Zechariah 9. "There is that in the corrupt human heart which always yearns after the outward and visible. The imposing view which many have of the church as of a great institution which impresses the world with its majesty and influence, its reproduction of the kingdoms of the world in outward pomp and splendor and show, is not the view of the prophets. There are mighty ecclesiastical institutions which involve themselves in intrigues, diplomacies, and worldly policies, which issue impressive encyclicals and bulls, fiats, and declarations which influence governments, and which send out ambassadors and delegations and legates to courts and conference. But in none of these things do we perceive the kingdom of Christ. The wearing of royal purples and the building up of hierarchies, nobilities, aristocracies, and principalities is not the church, but the world. The church is that spiritual remnant, that elect company of the redeemed, who do not number in the ranks many mighty or noble, who consists rather of the weak things of the earth, the things which are despised and nothing in the eyes of contemporary society, but who march to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They are a people apart who cannot mingle or coalesce with the world in its ways and fashions, as they are separated as holy unto Christ and carry the cross he gives them to bear. Nor will the scene change, brethren. This is the manner of the kingdom to the end of time. This is our millennium. This is the kingdom desired by prophets and kings and righteous men of old, to whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto us, and through them that preach the gospel unto us, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. It is thus the apostles taught us to regard the Old Testament prophecies. For search the entire New Testament, and there is not a word spoken there of a future national glory. Nor is there any other kingdom of Christ and of God spoken about in the New Testament, but the kingdom of grace, which we believers are a part. And this is the kingdom which was prophesied by Zacharias and the Isaiahs of old time, and anticipated by David and Solomon. If the church is not the kingdom, then the church is not the subject of any prophecy. But Paul has told us that we are the Israel of God, and the children of Abraham are the election of grace, and that the church is the eternal purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. That's an end of quote from Charles Alexander. The Lord Jesus Christ rides on in majesty, announcing that He is indeed King Jesus. I hope He's your King. Father, thank You again for the opportunity You give us to look into parts of Your Word and to try to gain an understanding, and gain an understanding that glorifies You, Lord Jesus. So I ask these blessings upon us tonight for Your glory and for our sake. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.